you'd like, you might be opening your Bible to the book of Joshua in the 7th chapter. We'll be looking at a number of passages, really, before we turn to that one. But it'll be one of the places that we will stop and look for just a moment. So, Joshua, the 7th chapter. While you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Joshua in the 7th chapter, let me express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you, and some that are visitors, and we appreciate so much your being with us. We always hope that our services are in accordance with what God demands, and that they're such that they will edify and uplift us, instructing us in the way of the Lord, or reminding us of what the Lord has said, so that we can be drawn closer and closer to Him, if we so choose. I think that I probably know this audience well enough to know that most of you, if not all of you, know that covetousness is wrong, or that it's sinful. And I think that I know you and know most of you enough that I would say that you know that not always does increase mean covetousness, and not even the desire of increase sometimes means covetousness. And if that's your thinking, then I would certainly agree with you. There is no doubt when you look at the Scriptures that the Bible condemns covetousness. And it doesn't just hint at the idea that covetousness is wrong. It is very stern in its remarks about covetousness. Most of us probably remember that in the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter, when God is giving Israel the Ten Commandments, that the last commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 17 starts out by saying, "You shall not covet." And most of us know that all of those commandments, except for remember the Sabbath day, is repeated to us or are repeated to us in the New Testament. And so we know that covetousness is wrong. But think for a moment, if you would, about the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter in verse 5. Where the writer starts that verse by saying, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." And so here is a New Testament passage that tells us that just as God commanded those Israelites in the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter when He was given the law, He has indeed commanded us that our conduct should be without covetousness. But then listen, if you would, to the book of Ephesians and the 5th chapter in verse 5. Because here's where the sternness becomes evident. Writing to Christians, he says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person," listen, "nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And you would find very similar language in the book of Colossians in the 3rd chapter and verse 5. And so he says, those people that are covetous, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is as if, and they are, he says, an idolater. In the book of 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter in verse 11, we see the seriousness of covetousness when Paul writes and says, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, no, not to eat with such a person." So Paul says, if there is a person that is covetous and he refuses to repent of that, then you and I ought to withdraw ourselves from that person. Then in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, in verse 9 and 10, again Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so several times he tries to impress upon our minds how bad covetousness is, telling us that if we do these things, we are, essence, an idolater, and furthermore, that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven as we do that. And yet at the same time, you and I would have to admit that there are examples in the Bible of people that we would think to be rich. We can think back to the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Job, and they had an abundance of material possessions, it seems like. And yet they weren't condemned for covetousness, and so it's not just a matter of having something that the writers are talking about and God is condemning. It's not even a matter of just increasing things. You remember the story in the book of Genesis in the 30th chapter and the 31st chapter? This is when Jacob had gone to live with Laban. And you remember that his flocks and herds kept increasing. And he would make moves that would enhance his flocks and herds. And yet there was nothing to indicate that he was wrong in doing that and increasing his flocks and herds. And you and I would agree, I'm sure, that a man ought to take care of his family. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 would tell us that. And suppose his family increases, he may well need to increase his income in order to take care of that family. And there are passages that teach us that a man is worthy of his hire. And so if a man has some skills and he is deemed to be worth so much, he might think, well, I need to increase my income so I can take care of my family legitimately. And so he may seek other skills, and as his skills improve, he may increase his income. And that's not being covetous. But I think it does raise for us the question, how do we distinguish between covetousness and legitimate desire? How do we recognize covetousness if it's a part of our life? Surely with all of the passages that we've read, we can see that we don't need to be people that are covetous. That if there is covetousness in our life, we need to seek to escape from it and repent of it. But how do we determine what is legitimate desire and what is covetousness? I have to tell you that I have thought long and hard about the passage in the book of Luke in the 12th chapter. You remember in the book of Luke in the 12th chapter, and beginning in verse 13, it tells us that then one from the crowd said of him, talking to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, I think if we probably had no prior exposure to that story, and somebody says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance," we would think either one, that his brother is being covetous and cheating him, and that the Lord is going to rebuke this man. Or perhaps we might think, well, this man is just trying to use the Lord and get Jesus to side with him when he doesn't really deserve that inheritance. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Something about this man just saying, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," Jesus saw something that indicated covetousness. What was it that Jesus saw that indicated that he needed to warn this man and perhaps others of covetousness? I know that the Word of God condemns covetousness. And I know that that preachers on occasions will stand up and preach about covetousness. But I know also that just like Jesus said on this occasion, beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the possessions that he has, that the world does encourage covetousness. Because it encourages us to think in terms of success as having many or more possessions. So what I want to do for the next few moments, I want to talk with you about a lesson I'm going to call Faces of Covetousness. And what I want to do is to talk with you about the definition of covetousness and make some observations about it. But mainly what I want us to do is look at some four or five characters that I think really show what covetousness is. So that if we're doing some of the same things that they're doing, we can recognize that covetousness is a part of our life, or recognize that if we should begin to do these things, then we have become covetous, and we can stop it. As I think about covetousness and think about trying to tell you what covetousness is, I have to tell you that from my youth up, what I always heard was covetousness is an inordinate desire. And I've always assumed that's just a desire for what was wrong. And that's not a bad assumption, I don't guess. But if you look up the word inordinate, it means going beyond what is usual, exceeding reasonable limits. And the dictionary said it archaic, it means disorderly or unregulated. And so it's a desire beyond what's normal. It's something that's not regulated, something that's disorderly. I found one writer that referred to covetousness as this. I like it this. He says, it's desire gone wrong. That's a pretty good definition. Covetousness is desire gone wrong. And then one said, it's strong desire for something that others have, desire for that which is not yours when you want something simply because it belongs to someone else. Well, I think we think probably mostly of envy and jealousy and greed, but I think those words do define covetousness also. Look over, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter, and maybe this will help us understand this idea of inordinate desire or what we're talking about when we talk about covetousness. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, Paul writes to say, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think we have to be careful when we are reflecting on this passage or quoting this passage or trying to apply this passage. Because quite often we hear that money is the root of all evil, and yet that's not what Paul said on that occasion. He said it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And I think this is what distinguishes covetousness from legitimate desires. It's the love of those things that he's talking about. It's not just a desire for these things, but it's a desire with a love for these things that he's talking about. Remember Paul's statement in Ephesians and Colossians that this is idolatry, he says. Covetousness is idolatry. Well, what does that mean? It means this becomes our God. It means that whatever it is that we're seeking after, it really becomes what we worship. It means that that becomes the driving force in our life, more so than what God does. And that's what's wrong with covetousness and what is covetousness. I would make one more observation before we begin to talk about examples of people. And that is that while most of the time we think about money and think in terms of being covetous of money, but other things too can be the object of our covetousness. In fact, if you were to look back to the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter in verse 17, that 10th commandment, it starts and says, you shall not covet, he says, your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so it's not just a matter of money. It's things. It's things that belong to others. And I would suggest also that while we think most often of covetousness as seeking something else, that it might surprise us that we can be covetous when we're just trying to keep what we already have. With that in mind, let's look at some examples from the Scriptures of people that were covetous. And I want you, if you would, to turn to the book of Joshua in the 7th chapter. And this is the story of Achan. And most of us remember that story. The children of Israel were planning to go in and take Jericho and did go in and take Jericho. But do you remember that it tells us that the children of Israel committed a trespass? This is when they took Jericho. It says, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accused things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabai, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. They'd just taken this mighty walled city of Jericho, and now they were ready to go and take Ai, and they said, we don't need the whole Israel force, let's trim it down. So they chose a few, and they went in thinking, we took Jericho, we'll take Ai. But you remember that Ai was able to defeat them and set them running and kill some of the Israelites. And so now they're wondering why. And Joshua even approached God and asked him why. And God tells Joshua, it's because the people have taken something that was a curse, something that we were told not to take. Drop down, if you would, to Joshua the 7th chapter in verse 19. And this is after God has made known to Joshua that somebody had taken something that was a curse. They passed all the families through and so forth, and finally Achan was made known that he had been the one that had taken this. So now in verse 19, it says, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession of him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. So here is Achan's sin. He is a covetous man. And so what is it that Achan has done? He has desired that was forbidden. Go back over to Joshua the 6th chapter, and as Joshua is telling the children of Israel how it is that they're going to take Jericho by marching around and so forth, if you look at verse 18 of chapter 6, he says, and the seventh time it happened when the priest blew and so forth, that Joshua said, shout, and the city will be given you. But he goes on to say in verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. So here is Achan. He is a man that is covetous, and what he has done, he has taken those things that are forbidden. Now, if you desire those things that are forbidden, and you act upon those desires, or would act upon them if opportunity was given to you, then you're a covetous person. Even worse than this, because these things were to be God's, but Achan has taken part of that and hidden it for himself. But here is the fruit of covetousness. Covetousness is a heart disease, and you can't really just look into the heart and know what's there, but you can see the fruit of the heart. And when somebody wants something so much that they're willing to seek that is forbidden, then that's an evidence of covetousness. The second person that I want to call to your attention is Balaam. You have to back up in the story. I chose Achan first because he specifically uses the word covetous. But you will find the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers and the 22nd and through the 24th chapters of Numbers. And most of us are, again, familiar with the story. You remember that the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. They are marching toward the promised land now, and any army that rises up against them, they're able to destroy that army. And so there is one, Balak, who sees this and recognizes that everybody that the army of Israel faces, they're able to overcome. And so he thinks, well, there's a prophet Balaam. And so he says, I'm going to send some people down there and tell Balaam to come up here and to curse the children of Israel. And so he sends people down, and they inquire of Balaam, or tell him that Balak wants him to come and curse the children of Israel. And you remember Balaam's answer. He says, I couldn't begin to speak against the Lord and the Israelites unless the Lord allows me to do so. Well, he knows what God wants of Israel, but he says, let me go and talk with them. Let me tell you, one of the fastest ways to end up yielding to temptation is just not to give a firm no in the answer in the beginning of it. If Balaam had just said, no, I can't do that, and said it forcefully, then he would have perhaps had strength to continue on, and Balaam may not have even approached him again if he'd made it clear, I'm not going to do this. But Balaam goes to God, and God says, you can't go and curse my people. So Balaam goes back and says no. And the people go back to Balak and say, he says he can't do this. So he gets people that have more honor, gives them more fees for this diviner, as it's called in the Scriptures, and sends them down there saying, come and curse the children of Israel. And what does Balaam do? I'll have to go check with God. And so he goes this time, and God says, if they call you, go. And so he goes, and this is the time when God is displeased with him, and finally the donkey speaks to him, and Balaam again speaks to God, and God tells him, you go, but you don't say anything other than what I tell you to. And so you see in all of this, Balaam still not cursing Israel. But when you get to chapter 25, the Moabs come in and somehow seduce Israelites so that they commit harlotry, and also they begin to worship in ways that's not acceptable to the Lord. And you're never told exactly, but it seems from what you read in the New Testament that what Balaam did was say, I can't tell you to curse the children of Israel, but you do know that if they were to sin, God wouldn't be pleased with them. If you can get them to commit fornication and worship in ways that God doesn't want them to worship, then he won't bless them. But what's the driving force behind Balaam? Look over, if you would, in the New Testament to the book of 2 Peter and the second chapter in verse 15. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. And he's talking about false teachers on this occasion. And he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Very similar when you turn over to the book of Jude and look at verse 11. He again is talking about them. He says, woe unto them, these false teachers, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So he says, these people are like Balaam. And he says, the problem with them is that they're greedy. And they love profit. Trench, in his comments on this verse, and Trench is a fellow that's supposedly knowing of words and so forth, but he says that covetousness is the genus of which avarice is specific. In other words, you have him specifically wanting money, but it's an indication and falls under the realm of covetousness. That his problem was a form of covetousness. He saw something that he wanted. Now, what was it? He desired money more than he did to see the will of God done. That was Balaam's problem. And he was even willing to try and sidestep God's will in order to get that money that he wanted. I can't just curse them, but if you could make them sin, which he knows is not God's will, if you can lead them into this sin, then you can do this. He won't bless them. What does that tell us about covetousness? It tells us that if we want something more than we want to obey God, or want something more than what we want to see the will of God carried out, then that's covetousness. If we're willing to try and find some way to skirt around what the Scriptures say in order to get what we want, that's covetousness. You know, I can justify things lots of ways in my mind sometimes in order to get what I want. But if I'm not being honest with the Scriptures and not being honest with the will of God in order to get these things, I'm covetous of those things. Remember what we said about Exodus 20th chapter in verse 17. That this is also about seeking another man's wife. If somebody is trying to skirt the Scriptures in order to find some way of justification for that which is not lawful in God's eyes, that's a form of covetousness. That person that is desiring that woman that's not his. So all of that is telling us what covetousness looks like. The third person that I want you to think of is Judas Iscariot. I want you to turn over, if you would, to the book of Matthew and the 26th chapter. Matthew, the 26th chapter. And I want you to begin reading with me in chapter 26 and verse 6. Matthew 26, 6. Says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to him, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wheresoever the gospel is preached, this whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now that's Matthew's account. I want you now to turn over to the book of John in the 12th chapter, and we get a little more insight into that story. Look, if you would, to the book of John in the 12th chapter, and let's begin reading in verse 1. You'll see that it's the same occasion. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, and whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now listen, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So here's the story behind this false accusation or this ranting against what this woman has done. It's not really a noble concern about the poor. It is covetousness, and that's just simply a lie trying to cover his covetousness. He doesn't want to say, hey, I'd rather have that money. I'd rather steal that money. So he says, why this? We could have taken this and done something for the poor. So what is covetousness? Well, when we begin to lie and cover up things and make excuses that are false in order to get something, in order to steal something, that's covetousness. That's what covetousness looks like in our life. And keep in mind that this also led Judas to go out and sell the Lord or betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When we get to the point where we will betray the Lord for something that we want, that we'll give up our allegiance to the Lord for something that we want, that's covetousness. That's what covetousness looks like in our life. Now, it's a good chance that all of us would say, well, I would never get to the point that I would betray the Lord. But you know that my own thoughts are that Judas didn't intend for Jesus to die. Based on what happens later, that he says, I've shed innocent blood and tried to give that money back. But it serves to warn us that covetousness, if we're not careful, will carry us into places that we didn't intend to go. We just want this, and we'll just do this to get it, but that doesn't work, and so we do something else, and we do something else, and pretty soon we've left the Lord. And maybe even like Judas, we're really willing to give him up and give our allegiance up to him. That's what covetousness looks like in life. And it reminds us that we can't harbor a little bit of sin in our life. And we can't harbor a little bit of covetousness in our heart. That our idea or our goal has got to be to rid all covetousness from our hearts. But look over to the book of Acts in the 5th chapter. Acts, the 5th chapter. This is after the church has been established. And Acts 5 and verse 1 says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then he just goes on to point out that Sapphira knew it also, that Ananias came in and told that lie, and he fell dead. And then Sapphira came in and told the same lie when she was asked about it, and she died. So what is he telling us? Now, this is not a case where somebody is seeking something else. This is something that they already have in their possession. But now they're going to lie and say things in order to keep that, as well as to gain a reputation, perhaps, of being a liberal giver when they're not liberal. They want to keep what they've got. They want the reputation, but they don't want to pay the price for that. So what does that tell us? That when we are willing to do things that are not lawful in God's eye in order to keep something that's already ours, that's covetousness. That's what covetousness looks like. We are studying Deuteronomy in our class on Sunday mornings, and there's a passage that we talked about that I think displays covetousness and one that we all need to be careful about, though this is an Old Testament setting. He says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in the land which the Lord our God is giving you, and you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but shall open your hand wide to give him and willingly lend sufficient for his need whatever he needs. Covetousness could be, I want to keep what's mine to the point where I see somebody that's in need, legitimate need, that I won't give it to them. In this context, he's already talked about how that every 7 years they would forgive all debts against someone. He even goes on to say, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying the 7th year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. Here's somebody that recognizes this is maybe the 6th year of the 7th. If I loan it to him, I'm going to have to let it go again. And so he says, I'm just not going to give it to him. He's got plenty of money. That's not the case. He just wants to keep what he's got. And so he's not going to turn loose of it. And so it is that when we won't turn loose of whatever it is that we need to turn loose of, that's what covetousness looks like. It's not some horrible thought, that comes to us. It's just we don't help somebody who really deserves to be helped when we have sufficient means to help them. That's covetousness. Well, very quickly, let me address Luke, the 12th chapter again, and give you some thoughts about Luke 12. Why was it that Jesus would say to this man who comes to him and says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance? And he tells him, he says in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Here's the problem. This man has a warped view of what life is. And he perceives life as being things. And if that's your thought, then you're going to want more and more. If you think life consists in the abundance of things that you have, then you're going to want more and more. Not only that, but he goes on to tell the story about a man whose crops bore greatly. In verse 16, he spoke a parable to him saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he fought within himself saying, what shall I do? I have no room to store my crops. So he figures out, I'll just pull down my barns and build bigger barns. Maybe there's nothing wrong. God has blessed him and he's got the crop. But this man says, I will take what I've got and say, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He's not thinking about God. And so it is in verse 20, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? The problem is here somebody that has a warped view of life, one who thinks of life consists of abundancy, and secondly, who gets all of the income or increases and desires increase, but never thinks about God, never tries to be rich toward God. And so he's warning them about covetousness. Well, let me tell you, I'm not looking for everybody to rush forward tonight and say, I'm guilty of covetousness. I don't know that everybody is guilty of covetousness. I don't know that anybody is guilty of covetousness. But if you should see signs of covetousness in your heart, unless it's something that's been public, then you just need to take care of it with the Lord. But all of us need to make sure that we avoid covetousness, that God warns, beware of covetousness, and that's a warning that he gives because it's a danger to us. And as we close, I would also tell you that covetousness can keep a person from coming to Christ. One more face of covetousness. Matthew, the 19th chapter, you have the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus saying, what must I do to have eternal life? You'll remember that Jesus says, in the end, go and sell your goods and come and distribute them to the poor and come follow me. And it said the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Why would he not give up those possessions and seek eternal life? It has to be a heart problem. And it has to be back again to where he is wanting to keep something so much that he is willing to turn his back on Jesus Christ or the eternal life that God offers him through Jesus Christ. Don't do that if that's you. Don't swap eternal life for anything. Make sure that you, if you know what to do for eternal life, that you don't let your desire for gain or your desire for popularity or whatever it is, don't let your desire keep you from coming. If you're subject to the invitation in any way and we can assist you, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior says, come, the cross lay.